We've been looking at the book of Philippians together as a church, and today we're going to hit one of the most off-putting or puzzling questions that Paul is going to ask us. And here's that question. Is your life worthy of the gospel? Is your life worthy of the gospel? What does it mean to have a life worthy of the gospel? If you're a Christian here, you've believed the gospel, in some sense, maybe that question itself sounds strange or off-putting or even contrary to the very nature of the gospel. Isn't the whole point of the gospel that we aren't worthy, that no one could ever be worthy? Doesn't Isaiah tell us that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord? And so if our righteous deeds, if our good stuff, are nothing but polluted, impure things, then how in any way could we be worthy of the gospel? And nevertheless, this is a category that Paul thinks Christians should think in. He uses this same language in Ephesians 4, verse 1, where he tells us that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or again, in Galatians 2, we're told about an instance where Paul confronts Peter. This is a big deal. Remember, Paul's a newbie in being an apostle, and Peter is the rock on which the church is built, right? He's Peter, the leader of the apostles. And yet, Peter begins to walk in sin in such a way that Paul must oppose him to his face. And Paul, in verse 14, tells us that he does this because Peter and the people who were with him, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So the idea is that after we believe the gospel, there is a path laid out before us, a path of conduct in which we are to walk. And we can choose to walk in that path, or we can choose to walk away from it. We can be in step with the truth or out of step, which is alarming to think about. That means that you can functionally deny the gospel with your actions, even though your mouth proclaims you believe in it. When Peter was not in step with the truth of the gospel, Peter was not walking around and saying, Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, we're saved by works, not faith, Jesus isn't God. He wasn't saying any of that. He was Peter. He was preaching and proclaiming the gospel, but his life contradicted the very message he proclaimed. He was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. If you're not a Christian here today, I wonder if you have ever had an encounter with a Christian that has left you thinking, well, if that is the kind of person that Christianity turns you into, then I don't want Christianity. If you are a Christian here today, I'm guessing that you could probably think of someone that you know whose life appears to understand the gospel well. Maybe they even seem to be very knowledgeable about the Bible. Maybe they even read books about theology. Maybe they even get into arguments with other people they disagree with, and they always win the arguments. But their life is ugly. They're cruel, they're selfish, they have an inflated ego, and they're just mean. We can unsay with our life what we say with our mouth. You cannot walk in step with the truth of the gospel. Should our faith make our lives look different? Doesn't God simply accept us as we are? And if he does accept us as we are, does he leave us as we are? Should Christianity make us a different kind of person after we accept it? Or does our life stay functionally the same, but with some nice religious sauce sprinkled on top of it? Here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he is going to say that there is clearly a new way that you should live in light of the truth of the gospel. That's what we're going to look at today in Philippians 1. Let's look at Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Oh, Father, what we don't know, teach us. What we don't have, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's divide up this into three basic headings. Three basic headings to look at what Paul's thinking here. We're going to look at the gospel, we're going to look at unity, and then we're going to look at courage. Gospel, unity, courage. So let's start by looking at the gospel, what Paul assumes about the gospel here. There are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into when it comes to understanding the gospel. Here's one. One is to believe that though Jesus has done many things and has died and paid for our sins, there is something that you and I still need to do to contribute to our salvation. Maybe it's only 1%. Right? Maybe it's only, we're just putting the cherries on top of the sundae, but there's something that we need to do in order to really seal the deal, to really lock our status in with God. We contribute in some way. We pay God back. But of course, this entirely denies the sufficiency of Christ and what he did to die for our sins. The Bible says that Jesus has fully paid for our sins. And if we think we need to contribute some to paying our sins back, earning our status as a child of God, then actually we can't just pay some of it. We have to pay all of it. You either accept the entire gift of the gospel in total, or you get none of it. Not only does this deny what Christ has done, but at the street level, where the rubber meets the road, this makes us brittle people. We become proud, cold, and condescending when we feel like we are succeeding, and we become hopeless and despairing and filled with self-hatred when we fail. Because our salvation, whether or not we consciously think about it this way or not, it's really up to us. So when we're doing well, we're doing well because it's up to us. And we can look at all of these other schmucks around us who aren't doing as good as we are, and we think, hey, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Get your act together, man. Become cold and condescending. Or we become a perpetual Eeyore a dying star collapsing in on ourselves. We know I'll never change. There's nothing good in me. This is always going to be the way I am. God should just send me to hell. There's just nothing good in me at all. I'm like a child in her dad's arms who thinks that she's swimming on her own, waffling back and forth between one extreme of feeling really, really cool that she's swimming and all these other little kids aren't. And then when a wave splashes in her face, she panics because she thinks she's going to drown. Totally blind to the fact that it's her dad who's holding her the entire time in the pool. She can be calm. We see a subtle rejection of this in Paul's letter here. So look at verse 28. Where first we were told that our salvation, along with everything else, is from God. Then in verse 29, look at verse 29, we're told, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we'll look at the second half of that verse in just a moment later, but look at that first part and consider what that means. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. It has been granted. In Greek, that's all just one word, and it comes from the same word that the word grace comes from. Our belief in Christ has been graciously given to us. It's like a gift that we just receive. The very faith that is required even to believe in Jesus is itself freely given to us. So in other words, you did not muster up faith inside of yourself that shot its hands upward to grab onto the gospel and then pulled down its benefits upon you. The very fact that your arm was reaching up in the first place is itself a fruit of the gift of God working graciously in you. It has been granted to you to believe in him. So, even as we see in our hearts doubts and uncertainties, even weakness in faith, we can rest assured that we are in our Father's arms, even in our faith. Earning feels so natural to us, but the gospel could not be more different. The gospel is fundamentally a message of our poverty. It is a banner that proclaims you have nothing, Christ has all. And so come to him to receive the benefits that he has for you. A life worthy of the gospel is not a life that has earned the benefits of the gospel. So that's the first error. We can think that we earn something by contributing to our salvation. The opposite error, on the flip side, is what we thought about at the beginning of the sermon. It's the error that agrees we don't contribute anything to our salvation, but believes that our salvation does not result in any change in our life. God accepts me the way I am. He loves me the way I am. And just the more sin I see in my life, just the more I know that he loves me. And so all I need to do to grow as a Christian is just accept that I'll never do anything that will make God happy. And this is just who I am. And I just need to sit in it. Friends, the teaching of the Bible could not more strongly disagree with this. The pages of Scripture are littered with command after command after command and teaching after teaching after teaching that our lives look different after we believe. And if there is no change in our life, if there is no fruit, then we should not have any confidence that we've actually believed this message. Don Carson explains that conduct worthy of the gospel is above all conduct that promotes the gospel. Is your life a billboard for the beauty of the gospel? Or is your life a billboard for your own sin, your own stubbornness, your own unwillingness to submit to Christ. The life of a Christian is by no means a perfect life. And of course, the more you grow, of course, the more sin you're going to find in yourself. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we are repentant. And a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is marked by repentance. So maybe here's a helpful illustration. Imagine that today, as you're leaving church, you get a phone call from the British government notifying you that the Queen of England is planning on stopping by your house for lunch today. What do you do? Now, is there anything that you could do to make your home or your apartment as regal and worthy and grand as the Buckingham Palace? No, not at all. There's nothing you could do to do that. But even still, you would rush home and you would start cleaning like a maniac. You would have new eyes all of a sudden to see your house, and I'm going to scrub the baseboards and clean the ceiling and wash the windows, and you would get out the nicest plates that you have and try to find some really expensive bottle of wine somewhere, and you would try, even in the modest setting that you have, to make your home worthy for the Queen, even as you acknowledge that there's nothing you could really do to make your home like her palace. Friends, we don't deserve God's grace. We have not earned it. But that's not what Paul tells us here when we are worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel does not mean that we deserve it. But it does mean that we recognize it for the grandeur and glory that it is. The gospel is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. The word that Paul uses for let your manner of life, he opens in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy. It's weird. It's actually, it could be more literally translated as live as a citizen. The Greek word for it is politeuomai. It's really clunky when you try to say it in English. But you can hear the political. It's this idea of you are a citizen. Live as a citizen. So the CSB translates this verse as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Later in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to tell the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Everyone in the city of Philippi had been granted full Roman citizenship. It was originally a Greek city, but after a contingent of Roman soldiers camped out and stayed there, everyone in that city was allowed to become a full Roman citizenship. And so all of the benefits and all of the status that came with that, they had, and they were really proud of it. But here Paul is making a significant remark. As powerful and impressive as the kingdom of Rome is, Rome was around for over 1,000 years. America has not even been around for 300 years, right? America seems pretty dinky in light of what we have in Rome. But eventually, that kingdom faded and fell apart. And one day, America will too. And one day, every kingdom will. But we are citizens of an eternal kingdom which will not fade and will not diminish and will only grow brighter and brighter as history marches on. That is our identity. That is our hope. And that's who we are. And so as citizens of heaven, what do we then do? What does our life look like? What are we wanting to broadcast? And that's where Paul turns to these two things that should mark citizens of heaven. And that's unity and courage. Unity and courage. Look at verse 27 again. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life, or only live as a citizen who is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, and one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay, Paul uses two combative images to describe the Christian life and what it looks like in regards to unity here. Standing firm and striving side by side. It's a picture of defense and a picture of offense. So what does standing firm mean? Well, this is what we heard in our scripture reading, what Moses encouraged the Israelites as Pharaoh was charging at them. He said, stand firm. Don't scatter. Don't run away. Yeah, Pharaoh's coming. All of his chariots are coming, but don't worry. We have something with us that is infinitely more powerful than all of the chariots of Egypt. Stand firm. Standing firm implies that you have an enemy coming at you, and you may be tempted to flinch. If I tell you, stand your ground, you intuitively realize that. Here's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. A little side note here. Of course, Paul is speaking to men and women here. He's not just suddenly ignoring women, but there is something about strength and resolution that is a particularly masculine characteristic that can be applied to men and women alike. Act like men. Be strong. Stand firm. In other words, someone is going to be working against you, and you need to dig your heels in. Galatians 5:1, here's what Paul tells the Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Friends, being obstinate is not a virtue, but there is a place in the Christian life for stubbornness. When someone comes and tries to tell you that you must abandon Christ, you must drop your beliefs, you must turn away from your convictions, or else you dig your heels in and you stand firm. Striving side by side comes from the root word that we use in English for athlete. It literally means to contend, to fight, or to compete. And Paul uses a form of this word when he compares the Christian life and how difficult it is to these different images. One of them is an Olympic athlete. The Olympics are going on right now, and what you see when you turn on the Olympics are people who have devoted their entire life towards one thing, and the amount of discipline and rigor and self-control that they have applied to that. Paul, he's going to use that as one analogy of what you should do as a Christian. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 3-6. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now here's the different images. First, a soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Second example, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes. That's the same word. That's our word for striving side by side. He competes according to the rules. Third picture. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share in the crops. So what's the Christian life like? It's like a soldier, like an athlete, and like a farmer, all of which requires discipline and effort. Or look at the author of Hebrews. We get another picture. Hebrews 10:32-33, where you see this word again. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, that's the word, with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. It gives you a bit of a taste in your mouth of the kind of struggle and fight that Paul is envisioning we have here. But here in Philippians, Paul actually modifies the word. He changes it so that the focus is not on an individual striving, but on a group of people striving together. working together. He uses this same word later in the book of Philippians when he's talking about two women who have served with him in his ministry. Look at Philippians 4:3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side, that's the word, with me in the gospel together. Labored side by side. Friends, the gospel is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. And here we get two powerful pictures of what that kind of effort looks like. You stand firm and you strive. But it is not the effort of an individual. It's the effort of a community. If you look again at verse 27, we're told that he wants their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel, and he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You can't see this in English, but all of the yous in verse 27 are plural. So they would be y'alls, if we were to translate it like we were in Texas. So the whole congregation, Paul is seeing all of them, you need together, one spirit, in one mind, stand firm, resist, and strive together. One spirit is probably referring to the Holy Spirit. We're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And one mind means that our priorities are the same. We have filled our mind with Christ together. Therefore, we're aiming at the same goal. A good picture of what this might look like, and it may actually, some people speculate this was what Paul was considering. Philippi was a military town. It was filled with soldiers, retired soldiers. But a good illustration, whether or not Paul was thinking about this directly, is the Roman military formation known as a phalanx. A phalanx. And that's imagine a platoon of soldiers. And again, this is pre-modern warfare here, so shields and swords and spears. A platoon of soldiers formed into a rectangle where everyone on the outside would put their shields forward and create an interlocking wall of shields. So that if you pushed against one of the shields, it was actually pushing against the other shields as well. And then with slots in between the shields that the spears could stick out of like teeth. It was a formidable military formation that functioned well both in offense and in defense. Everyone was together as one. And often in the Psalms, God is described as a shield for his people. And the book of Ephesians, we're commanded to take up the shield of faith. The language of combat and military is not foreign to the Bible at all. But here we see that we need more than just our shield. We need the shields of our brothers and sisters with us. We need to be side by side, lest we be exposed. Well, friend, don't you know this to be true of yourself? Don't you realize that you have blind spots? There are parts of your life that you cannot see objectively and clearly. But if you have a brother and sister around you who can see what you cannot see and can point out what you cannot point out, you will be guarded. You will have protection. Mark Dever often talks about membership in the local church is like flinging paint onto the invisible man. It exposes something in your life that you hadn't been able to see before. We need one another, not just for John 13 tells us that our love for one another becomes a powerful argument for Christianity. By your love for one another, they will know you are my disciples. But here we see that it is our love and unity that is a formidable defense of the gospel. So, that means that you and I must labor to preserve the unity of this church. It is of vital importance. And of course, when I say the word labor, I mean that quite literally, because unity is not something that happens by accident, right? If you water your garden, it will not accidentally grow what you want it to grow. Weeds will grow. They'll definitely grow. I mean, you could round up that business all you want, and you can, you know, pour all sorts of chemicals on that. Weeds are somehow still going to grow up. But if you want strawberries, you got to work. You got to plant the seed and you got to pluck the weeds out. And friends, in the same way, if we want our church to remain unified, to stand firm and strive side by side, then you have to work at preserving the unity. It does not happen by accident. It is something that requires intentional cultivation and weeding. What threatens the unity of a church? Well, there's obvious things like the sins of gossip, slander, partiality or favoritism, creating an inner ring of insiders and then treating outsiders like they're not really on the inside. Divisiveness, telling lies about someone or actively stirring the pot of controversy rather than trying to soften it, or just neglect, absence, just not engaging, not showing up, not reaching out, not seeking to establish a relationship. Those are the obvious things that would threaten the unity of a church. But let me just point out two that maybe are less obvious. One, we can require too much of our unity. Or rather, let me say that more clearly. We can say something like, we can only be united, really united, if we agree on everything. So your schooling options for your children, what kind of meals you make, do you eat non-GMO, or what kind of car you drive? What's your take on this recent political hot scandal? What do you think about how policing should work in the inner city? What happened with the election? What should we think about our governor? What should we do about masks? What do you think about a vaccine? We can say with our words, yeah, unity matters. But with our life, say, unless you agree with me on all of my pet projects, all of my favorite little things and trinkets, I really don't want you around. That's a threat to the unity of our church. We should not force other members of this church to agree with everything that we agree on, or everything that we believe. The opposite side of that is that we can require too little for unity. We can say something like, you know what, there's so much divisiveness, so much hatred and anger going on in the world out there, we don't need to add to that at all. So there's going to be people out there who are going to be yelling and shouting about they're on the right side, and all we're going to do is be people who listen and create a welcoming environment where we never confront, never contradict, we just listen to each other. That sounds so godly and mature and cool, right? It's easy to point out like the jerk who's getting into like Facebook knife fights with everyone. It's easy to look at that person and be like, yeah, that's dumb. I don't want to do that. But there's something really seductive about this kind of pseudo-tolerance, this humility that says, you know, who am I to say that I'm right on this? I don't know. Friends, it is not humble to pretend that what God has said clearly is hopelessly obscure. That is not humble. We are unified in what God has spoken clearly on. And what God has said, it is settled. But we do not require unity that goes beyond what God has said. You will find nothing in the Bible about whether or not the outcome of the 2020 election was necessarily a good or a bad thing. You won't. But we will find truths about who God is, what he says of us, what he requires of us. Friends, if you're looking for ways to preserve the unity of our church, what does that look like? Here's some practical help. First, put your unity-killing sins to death. Are you prone to gossip? To slander? Do you love the tasty sensation of knowing something bad about someone else? Put that to death. Are you an insider? who just doesn't like to deal with outsiders? Put that to death. Are you neglecting the relationships of this church? Put that sin to death. Secondly, you can study our statement of faith thoroughly. Our statement of faith is the document that is an explanation of the doctrines that we believe are so vital that they require belief to be a member of this church. So what's included in that statement is just as important as what's not included. Because what is not included in our statement of faith, we are saying we can agree to disagree on. But what is in our statement of faith are first and second orders of theological triage, of doctrines that are important. So study it to see what your unity should be based on. And then lastly, practice unity. Treat the other members of this church with the kind of unity that God expects of you. Labor for that. Friends, in the 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector both were together with Jesus. And those two individuals could not have been more opposed to each other. That would be like a member from a far right-wing militia group coming together with a staffer for Hillary Clinton. They just, people that you, there was no way these people could be together. That guy probably wants to kill that guy. But Jesus was heftier and weightier than everything else. And of course, he's going to discombobulate some of the things that they held on to before. He's going to reorder their priorities. And that's what he should do for you and me too. There is no square inch of our life over which Jesus does not say, mine. Which means there is no square inch of our life that is not open to him rebuking us and us needing to repent. But friends, practice unity in this church, so that when people from outside come in, they would be left thinking, how do you have such weirdly different people together? That needs work, but it's worth it. Lastly, courage. So we believe the gospel, we fight for unity, and then we exercise courage. Look at verse 28. Where we're told that Paul is expecting that the Philippians be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, Paul has been talking about opposition thus far that needed to be resisted, but here we see what the opposition is. There are opponents who appear to be people who are working to stop the spread of Christianity. So, that's more clear when we move down to verse 30. Verse 30, where Paul tells the Philippians that they are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. What conflict did the Philippians see Paul have? Well, you can read about it in Acts 16, verses 19 through 40, where Paul arrives in Philippi, and he's attacked by a mob, beaten with rods, and then thrown in jail. And Paul says, you're in the same fight. You hear that I'm in it too. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, our biggest problem is not the person who is opposing us, but rather the spiritual evil that lies behind that person. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. All right? Nevertheless, the spiritual forces of evil do often manifest and work through the agency and choices of people. And so you read the book of Acts, and you read church history, and you see that people oppose Christianity. To this day, this is what is happening in countries all over the world. People oppose Christianity. And Paul says that to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is to display courage, to not be frightened by your opponents. Interestingly, he then tells us that it's our fearless suffering, that not being frightened, that serves as a picture, in some sense, of the last day. Look again at verse 28, where Paul tells us, "This is a clear sign to them," our opponents, "of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." What does that mean? Well, at the final day, there will be a bright line drawn between Christian and non-Christian. And the experience today of Christians standing fearlessly in the face of persecution serves as a foretaste of that separation. The world believes that through the powers of persecution, of punishment, of shame, of embarrassment, of ostracization, they will be able to get you to bend to their will. Because why? Because you're just like them. You care about your life, you care about your money, you care about your family, and those are of ultimate importance. So if they deprive you of those things, you'll buckle. But when they deprive you of those things and you stand, and there's something you're holding on to that they don't understand. What are you holding on to? Your citizenship is in heaven and not this world. So whatever they do to you, it doesn't matter. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And it's that kingdom to which we are citizens. And so there is something that is deeply unsettling to opponents of the faith when they throw everything they have at you and it doesn't do anything. Polycarp, the second century church father, was 86 years old when he was martyred for refusing to offer worship to Caesar. They tied him to a stake, heaped wood and oil around him, and then gave him one last chance to recant Christ and to offer the pinch of incense to worship Caesar. And here's what he said. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And they threw the flame down and burned him. Polycarp was holding on to the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 10:28, where Jesus tells us that we should not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What are you going to do, friend, when the moment comes and someone forces you to make a choice? You likely won't be tied to a stake. You likely won't have people line you up against a wall and have you be shot. But there will come a time where you will make a choice. And someone will say, you can choose the comforts of this world, your job, your reputation, your popularity, your status, your money, maybe even your children. You can take that, or you can hang on to your faith. Who are you going to fear more? What's going to be heavier in your mind? What's going to last? What are you going to do? Now maybe you're thinking, well, hang on, Mark. I think we're being a little dramatic here. This might even be dangerous. You're inciting people into fear, into panic. Why do we even need to talk about people we disagree with as opponents? Does this kind of teaching, this kind of language, predispose you to be combative, to be pugnacious, or to be kind of a drama queen? To take even the mildest of inconvenience and then exaggerate it and blow it up into the level of persecution? You know, Starbucks got rid of Merry Christmas on their cups. What's coming to our world? This is it. They're gonna start the fire soon. Is that what this is? Well, no. Christians are a strange breed. When Polycarp was arrested, as the guards showed up at his house, he stopped and he fixed a meal for them. and then prayed for both of them and asked them both to repent and to trust in Christ. And they, of course, laughed at him, and he was marched off to his death. Polycarp didn't pull a gun out and go down in a blaze of glory. He didn't give him the bird and say, you know, come and take it. Why? Because we believe that there's an enemy behind the enemy. There's a spiritual force of darkness that has blinded the minds of these people. So they're blind. And of course, our model, our great pattern is Christ himself, who goes to the cross forgiving his enemies even as they kill him. We are not motivated by hatred or spite or bitterness. We're motivated above all with love. And so even when it costs us dearly, we do not sink into a pit of anger and bitterness. Are we being dramatic? We could be. Sometimes Christians can make mountains out of molehills, or they take their own personal preferences and then cover them in the language of their religion and make it act like an assault on their preference is really an assault on their faith, when it's not. And that's dishonest. And that actually hurts the testimony of Christ. We should not dress up our personal preferences with the language of Christ. But Philippians 1:29 does tell us that God has ordained us to suffer. Look at verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is a gift. In the same way your faith has been given to you as a gift from God, he's given you the gift of suffering. That sounds odd. Did you see the trend a while ago where parents would take Brussels sprouts and dip them in chocolate and hand them to their kids and tell them they were cake pops? The kids would excitedly biting into it, and I'm just, what the? Is that, doesn't it kind of feel like that? Here's Merry Christmas. Here's what I got you. Suffering. No, thank you. I don't want that. How is suffering a gift given to us? I'm out of time, so I'm just going to cut to the quick here. There is a sight of Christ that you will have in the pit of suffering that you will not have anywhere else. There is a microphone given to your life that you will have in suffering that you will not have anywhere else. There is a way that you can say Christ is all in the midst of pain that will have a heft and weight and gravitas to it that it will not have when you are sitting in your comfortable home with your cushy retirement account and your health insurance. Suffering underlines the reality of Christ. We say we're citizens of heaven, but does our life just functionally look like we're citizens of earth? We see the difference most clearly when the comforts of earth are stripped from us, and all we have is him. And especially when the suffering we are enduring is suffering that we have consciously chosen to undertake. The suffering of cancer or illness or death are considerable. But when you're suffering because your job has told you that unless you're willing to sign this document, or your friends say that unless you're willing to stop talking about Christ, they just don't want anything to do with you. And you have a choice. You could choose. I could sign the document. I could agree to, you know what, I'll go along with this. Or I'll just stop talking about it because I want my friends. You have the choice. But you choose Christ instead. That's commendable in a way that nothing else will make Christ commendable. Friends, the Christian life is meant to be a life that requires courage. And so again, I want to ask you, just like I asked you last week, what are you doing in your life now that requires courage? When is the last time you did anything risky for Christ. Maybe you're going to college. Maybe you're in a job that's a hostile environment towards Christians. Maybe you've been friends with someone who's not a Christian for a long time and you haven't brought up Jesus and you're scared that you might lose the relationship. Maybe you have a friend who's been walking in sin and claims to be a Christian and you know you need to say something. Maybe as a parent, you have let your child walk down a path of destruction for far too long because you're scared of how to deal with it. Our faith is a faith that requires courage. Where are you needing to strengthen the muscle of courage in your life? Friends, Jesus is so worth it. So worth it. Let goods and kindred go. Just let them go. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us courageous Christians. God, we don't want to be motivated by outrage. We don't want to be motivated by sinful condescension and arrogance. We don't want to be motivated by self-righteousness and vanity. But God, we want to be able to stand when everyone in the world is telling us to sit, because we know that to sit would to be to deny you. And so, Father, we need courage. Would you show us that our citizenship in heaven is infinitely more valuable than any job opportunity, than any friend group, than any status in a school, than any love from someone else? Oh God, would you be more than anything? Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.